I was raised in a more of a high church setting where we had liturgy and we recited the creeds. And we don't typically do that in our church, but this morning we are. In 325 AD, there was a big church council that gathered together church leaders to clarify what is true, essential Christian doctrine. And this is the creed that came from that council. We have it in our hymnal. It's called the Nicene Creed. And we're going to put it on the screen for you. There we go. Let's recite this ancient creed, this ancient expression of our faith together, shall we? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So, pretty basic biblical stuff, right? And if you call yourself a Christian, it pretty much follows that you'll agree with this creed. And again, settled in the fourth century to just put on paper what Christians had always believed up to that point, just to give clarity. Now, let's jump forward about 1700 years. The Da Vinci Code is the title of a book that came out in 2003, a novel, and it became a movie in 2006 starring Tom Hanks. And the story basically calls into question the identity of Jesus and the essence of the Christian faith. For example, there's one scene in which the scholar, Sir Lee Teabing, explains to a woman named Sophie what supposedly really happened in that Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. Teabing says, "At this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted on. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and of course the divinity of Jesus." And Sophie says, "I don't follow his divinity." "My dear," Teabing declared, "until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God?" "Right," Teabing said. "Jesus' establishment as, quote, the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." "Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" "A relatively close vote at that," Teabing added. Wow, huh? I mean, many people that you will meet on the street probably believe this, okay? Because I've heard it out there. They'll believe this fiction rather than the truth. And some will even quote this kind of thing with an air of intellectual superiority, thinking that Christians are so ignorant when they ignorantly get their theology from Hollywood, okay? It really is tragic and downright evil that this kind of thing is being thrown around in popular culture as if it were fact. when I can easily show you, and I will show you this morning, it's just not true. Jesus clearly claimed to be the Son of God, and his followers clearly understood him to be divine, God in the flesh. Today is the second of a four-part series on the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which said this coming Messiah would be a wonderful counselor. We looked at that last week. Today we look at the fact that he is mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, we'll look at in the coming weeks. But today we dig into this title of Jesus as mighty God. Again, prophesied over 700 years earlier that the Messiah would not just be a wise teacher, not just a powerful prophet, but God in the flesh. And that's a critical issue. It matters. And so, in your outline, point number one is simply the issue. Let's take a look at the issue. This is a core belief of the Christian faith, so it's important that we get some clarity and know what we believe and why. Some people believe that the cause of world peace would be furthered in religions if we could just get together, get the world religions together, and find some common ground and just compromise a little on your belief. So that, hey, if other world religions are offended at the Christian claim that Jesus is God, well, then let's just tone it back a little bit and go for prophet or inspired teacher. You know, that way maybe other world religions won't hate us Christians so much. The problem with that is if Jesus really is God, then he'd prefer that we believe the truth. One of the things that really concerns me about our culture is that people decide what is true based on what they see on television or some blogger's opinion that gets posted on Facebook. And that's downright scary, especially when we're talking about the identity of the Son of God, our Savior, and ultimately our eternal destiny. Because that's right, if any of this book, the scripture, is true, then heaven and hell hang in the balance and are decided by the issue of who Jesus is. So it's kind of a big deal. People feel free to invent whatever Jesus they deem politically correct or is most acceptable to their notions. But the Jesus of the Bible will one day judge the living and the dead. And suddenly, all human opinions of him won't be what matters. It will be his opinion of us that will be our main concern at that time. Now, in a minute, I'm going to show you that this issue of the divinity of Jesus was not invented in 325 AD. He claimed divinity in the Gospels, which have been proven to be written in the first century, and the disciples who walked with Jesus recognized him as God, as did the Apostle Paul. All of this way before the Council of Nicaea. But before we get to all that, we need to see something that I may have spoken of before, but it's really, really relevant here. C.S. Lewis, I believe, may have been the first to logically put this issue out there, and Josh McDowell kind of popularized it. But here it goes sort of like this. Yes, they call it the trilemma. If Jesus claimed to be God, and we'll see in Scripture he clearly did, then there's only two options, right? Either he was God or he wasn't, right? Now, if he was not God, then again, we are left with two options. Either he knew that he wasn't God, which means he was insincere, right? He claimed to be God, but he wasn't and he knew he wasn't. And that makes him a liar, right? Now, the other option is that he wasn't God and didn't know that he wasn't God. He sincerely believed that he was God. But that would make him a lunatic, right? That makes him deluded. And so, and there are problems with all of these issues, because if he were a liar, what did he have to gain by that lie? Why would he take that lie to the cross? There's nothing to gain at that point. And the other option, if he really was delusional, is that really an option when we look at his life and his actions and the amazing wisdom of his teaching? I mean, read the Sermon on the Mount. Are those the words of a lunatic? So, says Lewis, these are your options in regard to who Jesus is. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he really is God, thus the Lord. There are no valid logical options other than these for understanding who Jesus really is. And so, to say, well, he wasn't God, but he was a good man, a great teacher, that's rubbish. That is not an option. So, does that make sense? I hope so, because this is the issue, and it's a critical issue. Now, secondly, let's go to the evidence, all right? Important evidence to dispel these myths that popular culture, and very, very popular in academia, the very educated, believe these myths about the divinity of Christ being invented by the Council of Nicaea. Evidence is something that can be a bit tricky because for some people, if you can't put it in a test tube and analyze it, it's not evidence. But God, of course, does not bow to our rules unless he chooses to. The best evidence for the reality of Christ for anyone is when they personally encounter him in a life-changing way. And it's a spiritual thing. You can't put that in a test tube. The lives he's changed, the hope that he gives, eternal life, all of that transcends what we mere mortals call science. You can't put history in a test tube, but we can look at this claim that the identity of the divinity of Christ was concocted by a group of church bureaucrats 300 years after Christ. Let's look at the biblical evidence that Jesus himself and those who walked with him understood him to be God, and even his enemies knew he claimed to be God. In the text, the opening verses of John's gospel, in fact, the very first verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now the reasons for John referring to Jesus as the Word are a story in itself, and we won't take the time for that in this moment. But make no mistake, Scripture declares the Word, Jesus, was God. So John, the gospel writer, understood Jesus to be divine. Jumping a few chapters into John's gospel, Jesus' enemies were after him, and this verse says why, John 5:18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, obviously, if they were ready to kill him for blasphemy, he wasn't just speaking of God as his Father in the universal, hey, we're all God's children kind of sense. They understood he was claiming something more than that. Do you remember recently, as we're taking a look at the Exodus story, when Moses met God at the burning bush, right? And Moses asked God what he should call him, how he should refer to him. And God used this name for himself. Tell them, I am sent you, right? And we spent some time looking at what that name, I am, Yahweh, what that means. And so we come to John chapter 8. Jesus again is arguing with his opponents, and he says this in John 8:58. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. He used that name for himself that God revealed to Moses in the Old Testament. And they wanted to kill him again for that. So that sacred name of God he uses for himself, a clear claim to divinity. In John chapter 10, Jesus' enemies pick up stones to stone him to death. And Jesus asks them, why are they planning to stone him? For which miracle are they going to stone him? John 10:33, they say, we're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Do you see how clearly, people, even his enemies, understood his claim to deity? And you never find Jesus saying, oh no, you misunderstand, that's not what I meant, you know, I'm not claiming to be God. No, he indeed was claiming to be God. after the resurrection, do you remember the time when he appeared to his disciples and Thomas was not present? And they told Thomas about it later. And he's like, I don't believe you guys, you know, unless I get to put my, unless I get to touch the wounds myself, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus comes again to appear to them, and he allows Thomas the privilege of checking out his wounds himself. And Jesus says this in John 20, or excuse me, Thomas said to him after this encounter, he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, whoa, you know, don't worship me, don't do that. And the other disciples didn't balk at it either. He rightly worshiped Jesus, the resurrected Christ, as God. Lest you think it was just the 12 that believed this, a little later, the Apostle Paul wrote a large portion of the New Testament, wrote to Titus saying this, speaking about our lives, and while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the author is quoting Psalm 45. And the writer of Hebrews says that that psalm is God the Father speaking about the Son. And it says, but about the Son, in Hebrews 1:8, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And so there, the scripture writer says, the Father is calling the Son, O God. So, clearly, the idea of Jesus' divinity did not originate with the Council of Nicaea. But bigger than that, again, clear biblical truth here, Jesus is mighty God. And if you accept Scripture as true, then this is central. If you take issue with Christ's divinity, you take issue with the essence of Scripture. It's kind of all or nothing. Jesus is mighty God. Now third, let's take a look at the implications. We come to the so what question. What does it matter? Well, that's a fair question. Here's the answer. There are many, many reasons that this is important, that Jesus was God. But just to start, first, a good moral teacher cannot save you from your sins. He might have good ideas of nice things to do in the future, to give you teachings to help you be less sinful, maybe from here forward. But if you've messed up in the past and sinned, what good is moral teaching to fix that? It can't wash away the past. Even an inspired prophet is very different from a savior. A mere human who would be under the curse of sin like any other human could never free all of humanity from the curse of sin. A true savior had to be outside of that curse. As Jesus did, he, of course, willingly placed himself. He took our curse on himself. He became human so he could represent the entire human race and live a sinful, perfect life on our behalf, to die in our place, to take our punishment, to bear our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel, folks. This is the good news. And it is a beautiful thing, an immense thing. But it hinges on Christ being mighty God. Looking into the text in John 1, in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. As creator, life was in him, and that life broke into our world at that first Christmas and shed light in the darkness. Because he came from heaven, he brought something to this world that was from beyond it. And aren't you glad he did? Verse 10 says the world was made through him. He made it. He knows what it was intended to be like. And it has fallen far from that, but he's in the business of restoring it. Verse 12 speaks of giving us the right to become the children of God. Not just anyone can give you that right. Only God can give you the right to become children of God. And so if there's any hope for people today to be reconciled, to the Father. They need to come to Jesus and believe in him and thus become children of God. Look at verse 18. It says that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And we're actually going to look at more at this next week when we see how Jesus is called, interestingly, Everlasting Father. But the one who can best let us know what God the Father is like is the one who's been there at his side, one with him, who's just like him. Folks, what we need most, only mighty God can do. Am I right? What your heart longs for most is probably not something that you can make happen yourself. You need him. He is mighty to save. And you know what else? An interesting observation that I gained from author Philip Yancey. He said, because of Jesus, now God knows what we feel. He knows that how painful life on this earth can be. He understands because he's been here. He's been one of us. We can't say to him, you don't understand. That first Christmas, he experienced firsthand what it's like to have human limitations, to see through the unfocused eyes of a newborn, to not have control of his bladder, to cry out in hunger. I mean, he really was human as well as divine. And as an adult, he knew the pain of rejection, betrayal, injustice. God knows your pain. He has been there. There are many implications of the fact that that baby born in Bethlehem was not merely human. He was and is mighty God. There's so much more that could be said, but you know, Christmas is not the commemoration of a life that of a merely human world leader. This isn't about a societal movement or a political issue. It's so much bigger than that. It's Almighty God taking on human form. Jesus, this baby born in Bethlehem, is God in the flesh. And that's why angels bow before him, wise men seek him, shepherds told everyone they could the good news of a Savior, Christ the Lord. He left the glories of heaven for a significant downgrade in surroundings. He came to this broken planet for you, to give you hope, to restore, to heal, to forgive, and renew. Everything good he came to bring to you, to give you everything and to make you his. Are you his this morning? Have you put your faith in him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Please do. Please do. Please receive him as mighty God. Let's seek Jesus as mighty God, and let's trust him as mighty God. And you know what? Let's ask him for something that only a mighty God can do. Let's bow our heads and do just that, shall we? Jesus, we